When we're dealing with the subject of worship, what we dealt with last week was the idea of the church music that God wants. We're under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, when he was talking about this new covenant, this new order that was coming to pass, it was not going to be in a physical place, as in the Old Testament, but he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is the one that dictates the terms in which we come before God and offer him homage. It's about what God wants and not what we want. We need to remember that. I believe that when he says it's in spirit, God is a spiritual being, and therefore our inner spirit needs to be engaged in worshiping God. But also I believe it's according to God's truth or revelation. Jesus said there is a right way and a wrong way to approach God. And so what we talked about last week was the case for a cappella singing. A cappella means in the style of the church. That's the original form of church music, historically considered, in the New Testament. We'd offer the sacrifice of praise. So I list those verses there that what is clearly right, and what was called Benjamin Franklin claimed the infallibly right way, the way that is so clearly right that it cannot be possibly wrong, is everyone agrees that the Bible says that singing in spirit and in truth from the heart, the right form and the right attitude, is unquestionably right. But then the question then comes up, well, may we add other forms or other things to worship? Well, we need to remember that God has, when people say, where does the Bible forbid or condemn instrumental music in the church? And we need to remember that God is silent about instrumental music and the mechanical instruments of music. But I believe that that silence is not accidental or incidental. I believe it's purposeful. God has said what he wanted, and beyond that, we should not presume. And in fact, God is not silent, if you look on your outline, about will worship. Will worship. The New American Standard says self-made religion. God specifically forbids this as being wrong. Vine describes this as, or defines this as being voluntarily adopted worship, whether unbidden, God was silent about it, or forbidden. So the question really, when you talk to people that want some kind of overwhelming evidence of why it is wrong, it's really the wrong question to ask. Because if you look on the back of the outline, when you deal with all these objections that people give, is, well, if God allowed it in the Old Testament, he ought to allow it in the New Testament. Well, I'd say we're not under the Old Testament. It's just merely an aid to singing. Well, you show in the Old Testament that it wasn't an aid, it was a part of the worship. Well, the mechanical instrument, it adheres in the word solo, make melody. But nobody says that it's required, a mechanical instrument is required. And what I show is there's a change at the word solo, that the instrument had to be named. You play, it's a verb, and you have the direct object is named. God allows harps in heaven, he should allow it in earthly worship. You can show, well, that's a symbol, like there's a temple and there's a an altar, and there's incense and that kind of thing. There was Old Testament symbols that people would not allow in the church today, or understand that it's not in the church today. But you look, the real argument is, well, we like it because it makes us feel good in worship. That's really the real argument. And so you have to establish the need for and the parameters of Bible authority, because if a person doesn't appreciate that, they are going to make up all kinds of different arguments to justify what they like. And when you have, for example, in this particular book, there's a response to a series of lessons that was done at Richland Hills to justify the introduction of instrumental music. It's a Church of Christ with 5,000 members. The preacher preached a series of lessons of three different lessons justifying that, saying all that these basic things that I said were not valid, which I believe is basically a lack of respect for, that I believe the problem is not, they want to say, where does it say that it's wrong? And that's the wrong question. The question is, where does it say it's right? And therefore, we need to be, if we make sure that it's right, you will not try to invent or try to get something to forbid something I've already decided that I would like to do. So the thesis of the lesson is, while there's clear authority for vocal music or singing in the New Testament church, there is not for mechanical music or playing in worship. So we should ask what's right with it. The Bible says in Colossians 4:12 that we can stand fully assured in all of the Word of God. And so the idea of respect for Bible authority is is the leading question that we should have. I remember when I was in the fifth grade, I had our 30th high school reunion last night. And it was funny, I met one fellow that he said, "You look more now, you look more like you are than you did then." I still don't know what that means, but I remember having discussions with friends of mine. First of all, there was a fellow I went to school with in fifth grade. In fifth grade, we were talking about, well, how come in the Church of Christ you don't believe in music? And I said, oh, well, we sing. And I didn't know where the verse was to show them why we just sing it. So Ephesians 5:19 in the Bible class, I asked my Bible class teacher, said, show them Ephesians 5:19. They'll take care of it. Sing, make melody in your heart unto the Lord with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I showed that to him. He says, well, so what? That doesn't say you can't use an instrument. See, the idea of Bible authority, does it limit additions to that? Then in high school, I had a good friend of mine. It was Tom. I saw him last night. And in the past, he came to church with me. He would have, I'd say there's no authority in the New Testament for singing, for instrumental music. And he says, well, where does it say anything about a building? Where does it say anything about a PA system? Where does it say anything about songbooks? That's a confusion of how do you establish Bible authority, a difference between aids and additions. Franklin Puckett said that all departure from God's Word begins with a lack of proper respect for biblical authority. I believe if we have a proper respect for God's will and His authority, that we'll be submissive to His will. Please turn with me in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This, of course, is a lesson that our young people need to have reinforced in their mind. There's a preacher in the Church of Christ that he's abandoned his a cappella position so that instrumental music is okay in the church. And one of the reasons when he was preaching a series of lessons on that, he says that my kids will not accept a cappella music in the church. In other words, since it is so popular, and he was not convinced in his mind that there's a need for Bible authority as the rule of faith and limit of our faith and practice, he thought his kids were going to do it anyway. But I believe if our children are properly taught the idea we need to respect the limits of Bible authority, that they'll accept whatever the Bible says, not just on this, but any other subject. Colossians 3, verse 16 talks about the musical worship of the church. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We do that verbally. A mechanical instrument cannot admonish or teach anybody. And he says, you sing with thankfulness and grace in your hearts to God, that worship is directed to God. It's about it's what we think of God. And in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So doing things in the name of Christ is doing it by in his name, what he would approve of, what is consistent with his will. And I only know what is consistent with his will is what he tells me. I can't guess. And in fact, that's why he's revealed, the New Testament revealed, so I can know, Colossians 4:12, that we can stand fully assured in all of the will of God, because I know what the Bible, we take our stand on the Bible and the Bible alone. And Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2 says that God will look to the one who trembles at his word. And I believe that people have a loose view of Bible authority, do not tremble at the word of God, but they see God sort of as a buddy. You know, God is my buddy. And he wants me to be happy. And if something makes me feel good and it makes me feel closer to him, then surely it would be okay. And that sees God as really a peer instead of God is the superior and we are the creature that must come to God on his terms and not our terms. To act in the name of Christ is to act by the authorization. We would not want someone to act in our name unless, and in a serious, important matter, unless we have given them clear authorization to do so. So we want to affirm what is clearly right. When people say that God might accept instrumental music and they give all these different arguments why he might accept it, Moses Lard, who's a gospel preacher back in the 1800s who dealt with this very issue, said what might be right might not be right. And the idea of our soul, when we stand before God, we want to make sure that we have done what he has wanted us to do and no more than that. Now, we need to realize and affirm that the Scriptures are God's sole standard of faith and practice in religion. The secret things belong to God. God hasn't told us everything in the Bible. But the things that He has revealed belong to us and our children forever. So God has told us not everything He could tell us, but everything that He wants us to tell us in the Bible. And that's what also we can only know what God wants by Him telling us. And please read with me, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received, for we have received not the spirit of the world, and that's the natural or carnal man he talks about here, that has humanistic assumptions in approaching the revelation of God, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, human presuppositions, or philosophical underpinnings, but those taught by the Spirit, by divine revelation. It's countercultural. It says, but combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. For a natural man, the man of the world who accepts humanistic assumptions about how he interprets the world, does not accept the things of the Spirit. That is, if something doesn't make sense to them, they just disregard it. That didn't make sense to me. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Where you end up depends on where you begin. So part of it has to do with our assumptions that we bring to the Bible. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Who are we to tell God what he should or should not do, what he will or will not accept? But we have the mind of Christ. So the Bible is the mind, the New Testament is the mind of Christ revealed in human language. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So I believe that the New Testament is complete. If it is complete, then the silence beyond that is significant. So the New Testament is a rule of faith and practice, and it is also the limit of faith and practice. And so, as I mentioned in the outline, our faith to please God must be based on what God says and not what it doesn't say. Faith, how do we get faith? That I can believe this is right, it's unquestionably right, it's safe, I know God accepts it. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now, in the religious world, you'll have faith based on the Word of God plus human tradition. You will have faith in the Word of God plus emotional experiences or emotional feelings. It's other things that come from human beings plus the Word of God. The Bible says that the faith that we have only comes from the Word of God. When we look at the examples, great men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, for by faith, Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, God told him to make an ark that authorized one ark. This is just really common sense. He told him to make one ark, make it of gopher wood that excluded any other kind of wood. He may have used aids, hammers and saws and tools, but that did not add to the commandment of God. It expedited the obedience to the Word of God. So we need to remember that faith ends where the lamp of divine revelation goes out. Who are we to instruct God how he ought to do things or what he will or will not accept? And I need to remember that how I approach the Word of God is I'm going to be judged according to what I believe. We are free to read the Bible and to draw our own conclusions. What I mean by that is that no man can impose their understanding on us. But I must take responsibility for that. I'm going to give an account for that. We're free to use our own mind to draw our own conclusion by trying to understand what God intended in the Scriptures. But I need to remember that I'm going to be held accountable for that. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken will judge you at the last time, or at the end of time. And we need to also remember that despising scriptural limitations is despising God himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him and said, you are the man. David had been rationalizing and trying to cover up and, ignore his sin with Bathsheba, the lust and the adultery and the cover-up and the murder of Uriah, her husband. And God says that you have despised my word in verse 9. And then in the very next verse, he says, you have despised me. And so David says, I know this is what the Bible says, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to ignore what the Bible says and do what I want to do. And so in despising the limitations of God's word, God says, you are despising me. And so how I treat the Bible reflects how I respect or view God. And so man is forbidden in Scripture to presume beyond to speak beyond what God authorizes. That's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, they're told not to add to or take away from God's word. The same applies to the book of Revelation, that those that add to the book or take away will be subject to the judgment of God. And it's the idea of saying, this doesn't belong in Scripture, or you don't have to do this, or you don't have to pay attention to that. That's taking away. And adding to God's word is saying, God will accept this. God likes this. Well, it has to be within Scripture, not something that I add to Scripture. We are forbidden. 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not exceed what is written. That is the principle. The specific thing there was they thought of men more highly than they ought to think. And he says that that is going beyond what the Scriptures allow. It's not respecting the limitation of Scripture. And in fact, the Bible says if I presume to speak for God without scriptural warrant, it's called lying. And that's the principle there in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. I'm going to start at verse 5 and 6. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested, is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That if we take our refuge and stand on the Word of God, it's right. And I can have confidence and I'm doing the right thing. But he says, but do not add to His words or He will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. That is, I am speaking for God. God accepts it when He doesn't. And that is the sin of presumption. And so, on your outline, you'll notice that silence beyond the Scripture is specifically stated is really a lack of authorization to proceed. That is, some practice would be okay. For example, in the example that we've used before in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14 about Christ could not have been, under the Old Testament law, a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. And what the Hebrew writer says, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, I know in the Old Testament, it will specify that priests were to be of the tribe of Levi, of the descendants of Aaron. It specifies those who were to be priests. But that's not how the Hebrew writer argues there. He is saying when there is not authorization for it, God was silent about it, you can't presume that it is okay. Now, what is at stake is if you don't have to respect the limitation of Scripture. That is, I can presume upon the silence. I see the silence of God as permissive. If you look in this book, he reviews the preacher that they introduced instrumental music in the church there in the Dallas, Texas area as saying that silence is permissive. And it's also in it was a book written by three professors at ACU, that's Abilene Christian University, called The Crux of the Matter, where their view is that silence is not prohibitive. That silence, the logical consequence is it is permissive, unless it, you know, takes away or substitutes for something else. But you can add other things to that. Well, all you have to see is in 2,000 years of church history, what kinds of things do you see that have been added that God was silent about in the New Testament? And all you have to do is look at Roman Catholicism. That there's all kinds of things that are not specifically talked about that are added. For example, I had an uncle. I went home with my mother to visit my mother yesterday afternoon before the high school reunion. And they had some of these old home movies, and on the home movies there that were transferred over to DVD. If y'all want to see them, you're welcome to come over to my house anytime, and I'll show them to you. See what I look like in a flat top. Okay. There's my uncle, great uncle Dan. And my great uncle Dan, he married my aunt Otilia. She was Mexican, and she was Roman Catholic. And when he died, the Catholic priest came and administered extreme unction. Extreme unction is anointing someone who is about to die in order to save them. Well, that's something that's not forbidden in the New Testament. It's just something that's not taught in the New Testament, like a bunch of other things. And that we're not trying to be judgmental just for the sake of being critical on other religious groups. Well, we understand that ideas have consequences, and people act on those consequences, and they have eternal consequences. John MacArthur, who is an evangelical scholar, talked about the problem not respecting the limitations of Scripture. He says, my concern is that the contemporary church's abandonment of sola scriptura, which was a Latin phrase used in the Protestant Reformation, of Scripture only. Scripture is the only standard of authority. As the regulative principle, that is, the regulative principle is the abandonment of worshiping only in ways that are authorized by Scripture, has opened the church, and these are things that are going on in evangelical churches, opened the church to some of the most grossest imaginable abuses, honky-tonk church services, the carnival sideshow atmosphere, and wrestling exhibitions. And it goes on in this, it talks about there was a fellow in worship that he liked to use a police whistle in worship and be disruptive in worship because he said the Lord was telling me to do this. So these ideas have consequences. We need to resist the temptation, as I say on the outline, to substitute feelings for faith in Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know it is not within a man to direct his steps. That is when we go on our human feelings, oh, God won't mind this, this will be okay, God isn't picky. That's a human feeling, that's a human judgment, that's not Scripture. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And in fact, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if a person does not receive a love of the truth, I want to do what's right and only what is right, God will send a strong delusion upon them. That's the permissive will of God. That if a person really doesn't want to remain within the bounds of scriptural authority, God will allow them to be deceived by the devil to rationalize in their mind that it's okay. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12 says. So then when we approach the pattern of Scripture, how do we apply the pattern of Bible authority? The Bible says Scripture says that the New Testament is a pattern. And in this book that talks about surveying changes going on in churches of Christ, the crux of the matter, they reject pattern theology. They say the idea of the New Testament is a pattern. We reject that. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, hold fast to the pattern of sound words, tupos, which is used of a pattern. It's used of an architectural sketch or blueprint. God's pattern on any subject is all that He has said on that subject. And that is the rule of faith and practice and also the limitation of faith and practice. So first of all, we have to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenants. When several years ago, my mother had a discussion with her relative. It was her aunt's sister. And they were talking about some kind of religious practice. And my mom says, well, we should just follow the New Testament. And that somehow was upsetting to her aunt's sister that says, like, you don't believe in the Bible. Well, I take it all. And when I was in high school, I had a friend of mine. His name was Harvey. And we were at a football game there in high school. And he said that, well, the problem with you people in the Church of Christ, you just don't believe in the Old Testament. And I told him, well, that's news to me. I believe in the Old Testament. But you have to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenants. John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but faith and truth came by Jesus Christ. And there that distinguishes between the covenant of Moses and the covenant of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, that God will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. Hebrews 10, verse 9 says that Christ takes away the first covenant and He establishes the second. This is very important because the main reason argued in church there in Franklin, Tennessee, that God will accept instrumental music in the worship of the church. And in this review of the three sermons, trying to justify the introduction of musical instruments in the church, is, it wasn't that it's just a mere aid. It was, if God accepted it in the Old Testament, then surely God would accept it now. Well, the Bible clearly says we're not under the Old Testament law. And I want you to, and this is a good verse to help us to distinguish between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The function of the Old Testament was to lead us to the New Testament, which is a higher, more spiritual covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, but before faith came, that is, the system of faith in Christ, before the gospel, the New Testament dispensation, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a child conductor. And what he's saying is that was a temporary revelation that was superseded by the final revelation in Jesus Christ. So in the religious world, the idea of a separate priesthood, the clergy-laity distinction, requiring people to tithe, infant membership, instrumental music, and other things like that are, well, they go back to the Old Testament. If it says it in the Old Testament, then it must be okay. The Old Testament is for our learning. We learn general principles about the nature of God and the nature of man. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it is written for our learning, but it's not our law. And in fact, it's real important to understand that the Old Testament, even though there's similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's continuity between the two, that there are distinctions. And the Bible, and this is important in understanding why we don't use instrumental music, because the Old Testament foreshadows the greater spiritual reality in the New Testament. And I want you to read with me, please, here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. When it says it is a shadow of good things to come, it means an outline, and that there is a greater reality, a more substantial reality in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, and since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, these gifts, these different sacrifices under the Old Testament, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, something that suggests but it is not the reality. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. It's the shadow, not the substance. And as I say on your outline, the harp, the physical harp of the Old Testament, foreshadowed the melody of the heart. We solo make melody in our heart. The instrument is specified, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. And in fact, as I mentioned on that other point about that term solo, when it's used to the idea of making music, the instrument is specified because it is a verb. And this won't be on the final exam, but a direct object does not adhere within a verb. When I say I'm going to kick something, that's a verb. Do I mean kick the habit or kick a ball? The idea, you have to specify what is the direct object. So this is simply a verb. It describes an action, and the direct object of that action has to be specified. It's so specified in Ephesians 19, we make melody or we pluck the strings of the heart. And the Bible says that the New Testament faith is God's complete and perfect guide. God has said everything that He wants us to know and to do in the New Testament. And the Bible tells us that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And we can read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete and perfect God. Sometimes we might think, you know, I just wish God had said more about this particular subject. If he just said just a little bit more. And I would encourage you not to think that way. Okay? Because, first of all, the New Testament is complete and he's not going to say any more. And it also is sort of a subtle casting of doubt that the New Testament is complete. Now, part of that is that we have to work out our salvation. We have to learn to discern. We have to learn to grow in the Word as far as understanding. Then making applications that are not specified. They're within the principles that are revealed. Sometimes God reveals himself specifically. Sometimes God reveals himself generically. That's the difference between specific and generic authority. But by the exercise of study and application, the Hebrew writer says that we have our senses trained. But that we need to remember that the New Testament is a complete and perfect God. The one faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And a professor at the Columbia Theological Seminary, this is back in the 1800s, Gardineau, who was a Presbyterian, when he was talking, when they were introducing instrumental music into the Presbyterian church in the 19th century, said that we're untrue to Christ and to the Spirit of grace if we resort to an abrogated and forbidden temple ritual of introducing mechanical instruments of music. That was not from a Church of Christ preacher. That's from a Presbyterian professor in 1885. So the New Testament is complete and perfect God. We're not under the Old Testament law. And we need to remember that many times when people say, oh, that, you know, you're being too narrow and you're being too legalistic and you're being too nitpicking, and we just need to emphasize Jesus and we need to emphasize love and we just need to emphasize the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. Well, we need to understand, how did Jesus approach the will of God? How did he approach Scripture? Did he have sort of a generic, broad approach to Scripture? We see that Jesus, who is our example, limited himself only to what God authorized. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, and this is interesting, if you look in commentaries, they have a hard time explaining this. At the end of the 40-day fast, Satan came to him and says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What was wrong with that? He had a need. The Bible says he is hungry. He had the power to do it. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Loyalty to God's word would not allow that, because Jesus had no authority to use miraculous power for his own personal benefit. So that, I think that explains that. Is that, well, he had this lust of the flesh, and he had to respect what God said. And he also said, I always do the things that are pleasing in his sight. John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus was always concerned, not just one day a week, always concerned about doing God's will and pleasing him. Jesus is our example, who limited himself to what God said or showed him. There are people who make fun of the idea of command, example, and necessary inference in establishing Bible authority. They'll say, oh, that came from English case law. Or that's something that the Restoration Movement made up. That's something that's not in the Bible. Well, if you do an inductive study of the Bible, you understand that God communicates his will by either he tells us, he shows us, or he implies it by the import of the revelation that's given. In other words, by using common sense. And we can see this in the New Testament, for example, in John chapter, if we look at some of the verses of John, that Jesus limited himself only to what God told him or showed him, and he did not presume beyond that. I'm turning over to John chapter 3 and verse 32. John chapter 3 and verse 32. And John says about Jesus, what he has seen and heard, what God has showed him, example, and what he's heard, that is commanded, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. John goes on to say in chapter 5 and verse 19, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. See, no presumption beyond God's will. Unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He limited himself to what God showed him was allowed or authorized. Now, if the Son of God, whose deity in the flesh, would limit himself to only do what God allowed, don't you think we ought to follow his example? And in fact, wait, there's more. There's other verses that say that. Verse 30. Jesus, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Then there's other verses that I have listed there that Jesus said that he was careful not to presume beyond scriptural limitation. That is God's will. Scripture is God's will written in human language. So Jesus limited himself to only doing what God authorized him to do. And that's that same hermeneutic of command, example, and inference is used, that God would command him what to say, and also the example God would show him in some way. And also, it's an interesting case when Jesus talked about it was right to heal a man on the Sabbath. He argued from a necessary inference. That is, that the law said that you could save a man's animal. He inferred if you can save a man's animal, you can save the man himself. That wasn't specifically stated in that verse from the Old Testament, but it is implied by using common sense. Jesus himself forbade the unauthorized use of the temple in John chapter 2. He says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. It was that physical place was devoted or authorized for the worship of God. In fact, in Mark's account, he would not allow people just to take a shortcut through the temple. And if you've ever seen the Temple Mound, I think I remember correctly, was a 40-acre site. That's a long way to go around. If you can just take a shortcut and go through the court of the Gentiles or something like that. Or Jesus said, no, can't do it. This place is devoted to the worship of God. So Jesus forbade the unauthorized use of the temple. And in fact, Jesus said that minute obedience is right, a necessary inference is right, if it's done with the right attitude. Because Jesus said in Matthew 23 and 23 that you tithe mint, anise, and cumin. Those are small little herbs not specified in the Old Testament. But these you have done without, and you've left the others undone. That is love, justice, and mercy. So it's not an either-or dilemma. Jesus is saying the law said you tithe 10%. Necessary inference, that would include these tiny little bitty garden herbs. So the idea that was right in the sight of God, but obviously it must be done in love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus did not teach that as long as we keep some minute external form of God's will, that God's not concerned about our attitude. Sometimes people will accuse members of the Church of Christ of being cold-hearted and legalistic. Well, it's certainly possible that we can just be a bunch of external cold-hearted Pharisees, and that would be wrong. It's not an either-or dilemma. It's both and with proper emphasis. And in fact, Jesus commands us to abide in his word. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You can't abide in his word if we add to it or go beyond it. Singing is clearly authorized in the New Testament. As all those verses show, every verse that talks about in the New Testament church to sing is unquestionably right. And then I say there is no clear command, example, or necessary inference authorizing mechanical instruments of music in the worship of the Lord's church. That we have to act in faith to be pleasing to him. Jesus' example also offers us a cross. Death to self is not about me. It's about what God wants. And when we worship in spirit and in truth, when we offer the sacrifice of praise from a sincere heart, when we engage in the scriptural acts of worship that we engaged in today, we know it's unquestionably right, that it's spiritually satisfying, that God is pleased, and we can all go home knowing that we have done God's will. And in fact, that's the ground of unity. We could all be united. All religious people would say that everything that we've done today is scriptural. None of them would say, oh, you've done some wrong things today. Those that take the New Testament as their rule of faith and practice, would say that what you did is right. They would just like to add some other things. And we do Bible things in Bible ways, limit ourselves to the rule of Jesus Christ. Our souls will be saved and God will be pleased.